Today on The Journey.
Sometimes it seems like on this journey our legs are going to buckle. And it seems like that we cannot handle it alone. And we can't. And that's why God developed friendship.
Songwriters Jule Stein and Bob Merrill had it almost right when they penned the words, "People who need people are the luckiest people in the world." The Bible says it even better. People who need people are the most blessed people in the world. Today, Ron Moore talks about that God-blessed need and what you can do to meet it. And if you desire a deeper walk with God, we want to send you a copy of Ron Moore's booklet based on this sermon series. In its pages, you'll find a vibrant portrait of the great I Am. It's available for a gift of any amount, and you'll find it at ronmoore.org. Listen for the details later in the program. Now here's Ron with part three of the message, Characteristics of True Friendship, on The Journey.
Is there a place where you can go and where you can share all your frustrations and all your victories and all your love and all your hates, and you can be completely vulnerable and you don't have to worry about rejection? Better, is there a person you can go to and find acceptance and help and encouragement? It amazes me that the closer we get to real life stuff, real feelings, real experiences, real emotion, the closer we are to the pages of God's Word, the Bible. And carved out of an Old Testament book, the book of 1 Samuel, there are some chapters that address friendship through the lives of two men, Jonathan and David. And they do it well. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. And we're going to look at chapter 23. And there are other places in Scripture we can go and learn about friendship. But here, friendship and this type of relationship seems to be personified. It's active in the lives of these two men. Now, as you're going there, let me just give you a quick review. Israel wanted a king. They got him. His name was Saul. He has been disobedient to God. He has continued in his disobedience, and he does not want to repent, and he has not repented, and God has rejected him. God has replaced him with an unlikely candidate, a young shepherd boy named David. And David, the Bible says, is a man after God's own heart. And David's leadership, his kingship, has been confirmed by his killing of Goliath, the giant. It's been confirmed by his military success. It has been confirmed by his acceptance of the people. And Saul has become mad with jealousy. And Saul now has made three attempts on David's life. And David is the king, but he is running as a fugitive, running for his life in his own kingdom. And Saul is acting king. And he's in hot pursuit of David. And now we come to 1 Samuel 23. David is running, and in the midst of his running, he finds that there's this little town named Keilah, his countrymen, and they are being attacked by the Philistines. Now, David doesn't have to go do this. He is not the official king at this point. He doesn't have to protect anyone, but he sees people in need. So he inquires of the Lord, "Should I go fight against the Philistines for the people of Keilah?" And God says, "Yes, you should." Look at verse 3. David's men, now a little army of about 600 men, they're not quite so sure God was right. But David's men said to him, "Here in Judah, we're afraid. We're running for our life here, David. Saul's after us now. We don't have the time or the energy to go fight someone else. You better go check again with God." And David does. You know, there's a principle there we can learn. If you're not sure of God's will the first time, you can always go back a second time and He'll confirm it. David goes back again, and God confirms it. Yes, go fight against the Philistines. And that's what David does. And we see in verse 5 that he inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines, and he saves the people of Keilah. Mark that down. Remember that. He saves the people of Keilah. Now remember, Saul is in hot pursuit of David, and now the word of the battle spreads that David has just defeated the Philistines, so now Saul knows where David is. So Saul heads to Keilah to go get David. Look at verse 8 of chapter 23. And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So knowing that Saul is now after him, David turns to God again for direction. And listen to his requests and God's answers. Verse 10 of chapter 23. David said, Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? And will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. Saul is on his way down to kill you right now. And David said again, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, yes, they will. They're going to give you over to him. Now think about that for a second. David has just saved the people of Keilah. They were going to be destroyed by the Philistines. David comes in with his little army and with God and destroys the Philistine. He saves the city. And now, days later, he finds out that soon as Saul gets there, the people he has just saved, they're going to turn him over to Saul. You know of any people like that in your life? You do everything you can to help them. Maybe you train them. You show them the ins and the outs of your work. But they show no loyalty whatsoever. In fact, at the first chance they get, they're ready to disown you. And even though you have protected their life in a sense and saved them in a sense, as soon as you turn your back, they're ready to do you in. That's what happened to David. Just saved him. But as soon as Saul gets there, they're going to turn him over to Saul. So David leaves Keilah, and he has no place to go. He's wandering, the Bible says, from place to place, and he ends up in the desert of Ziph, and he's going to stay there for a while. And Saul is after him, and Saul would have killed him had not God supernaturally intervened in the minds and the activities of the nation. Look at verse 26. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. So Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them. They're ready to do them in. But just at that moment, God's timing is always perfect, a messenger came to Saul saying, come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land. And then Saul broke off pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. God miraculously saved David in this difficult situation. Now, right in the middle of this event, we find a meeting between David and Jonathan. And that's where we're going to spend our time today. It's a very interesting meeting. Look at verses 15 through 18. We have seen several principles of friendship so far in chapters 18, 19, and 20. Today, we're going to add three more principles and then some practical application at the end. And we're going to spend our time in these verses 15 through 18. Let's read them. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come to take his life. And Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Here were Jonathan's words. Don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And then they separated. Jonathan went to his home, but David remained at Horesh. Now from that, let's draw three very, very practical principles to end our series on friendship. Here's the first principle. True friends need each other. Very basic, very practical. True friends need each other. David is in the desert of Ziph. No one knows where he is. He must have sent a messenger to find Jonathan, and then Jonathan responded to that message. He has been a fugitive. Saul is trying to kill him. He is down, wondering if God's will for his life really is what he thinks it is. He wonders what in the world is happening, and he needs his friend Jonathan. And notice how Jonathan responds. Jonathan, risking his life with his father in hot pursuit of David, true friends need each other. Now you're saying, Moore, that is so basic. I could have gotten that out of the text myself. That's basic stuff. And it is. And I know that you could have observed that, but I'm not so certain we believe it. I know it's head knowledge, but I'm not so certain it's moved to our heart. Some people, mostly men, still believe in the old John Wayne and Clint Eastwood, real men don't need friends. And many times, that's why they're suffering inside. That's why their marriages are in shambles. And that's why their families are breaking apart. Alan McGinnis, author of one of the best-selling books, The Friendship Factors, says that America's leading psychologists estimate that only 10% of men have real friends. Acquaintances? Plenty. Golfing buddies? Galore. Friends? No. Michael McGill did research in this area for over a decade. He interviewed over 5,000 men and women. Here's his conclusion. To say that men have no intimate friends seems on the surface too harsh. But the data indicates that it is not far from the truth. Even the most intimate of friendships, of which there are few, rarely approach the depth of disclosure a woman commonly has with other women. Men do not value friendships. Realizing that our nation, lacking for leadership, was in desperate straits, realizing the family, lacking for leadership, was crumbling, the Promise Keepers movement began. And one of the things that the Promise Keepers movement stands for is the need to have accountability relationships, the need for friends. The second promise of the seven promises is this. A Promise Keeper is committed to pursuing vital relationship with other men, understanding that he needs brothers to help him keep his promises. Is that overstated? Do we really need, men and women, friends to help us keep our promises? Let's look at an example. At least I think it's an example. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is, if you're familiar with Scripture, the passage that explains David's fall with Bathsheba, his sin of adultery. And we're not going to get into that episode other than to say it was a sin that caused his personal downfall and the downfall of the nation of Israel. But I want to read chapter 11, verse 1 of 2 Samuel and just make an observation. In the spring, at that time of the year when kings go off to war, David sent Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and they besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. And if we read the rest of the story, it's when he saw Bathsheba, when he took her, he committed adultery, and the sin just snowballs from there. Now, what one observation can you make from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1? That David was alone. By this time, Jonathan is dead. He has been killed in battle. Joab, his commander, his right-hand man, he's gone. All the king's men are gone. And all the Israelite army is gone. There's not a man around. David is alone. And you can draw your own conclusions as to what happened. Was it because David had no one to keep him accountable? I would venture to say if Jonathan had been there, if Joab had been there, if his men had been there, chapter 11, 12, 13 wouldn't have happened. But David was alone. We need each other. And unfortunately, for those of you who don't believe that, it takes a great fall or failure to make you realize just how dangerous it is to live alone without a friend. Husbands and wife, you should be the most intimate friends to each other. No doubt about that. But beyond that, women, you need women friends. And men, you need men friends if we're going to grow and develop as followers of Jesus Christ. There's a second principle we learn from this passage, and it really describes why we need these friends. Here's our second principle. True friends strengthen one another. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 23, remember, David is at a low point in his life. He's a fugitive. He's on the run. He's doubting God's will. Saul's after him. He's in the desert. He needs some encouragement. And that's just what Jonathan brings. Look at the end of verse 16. Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in the Lord. Literally, he strengthened his hands. He sustained him. He kept David going. I think he did that in two ways. First, he reminded David of the Word of God. Look at verse 17. David, don't doubt God. Don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. Why? Because you will be the king over Israel. Because God has anointed you through the prophet Samuel. Because you are God's man. My dad will not lay a hand on you. I will be second to you. Even my father knows this. Jonathan simply reminds David of the Word of God. And I want to ask you, do you have a friend, a Christian friend, who will remind you of the Word of God? Who will take Scripture and remind you that Christ will never leave you or forsake you? Will remind you of the promises of God? When you're at your lowest moment, will pick you up, will strengthen you with the Word of God. You need that friend. Secondly, I believe this strengthening occurred and involved mutual prayer and worship. Notice where the strength was found, helped him find strength in God. I believe David was prayed for by Jonathan. I believe they had worship together. I want to ask you again, do you have a friend who is spiritually mature enough to strengthen you by praying for you and helping you put your eye back on the person of God? Do you have that friend? Do you have that encouragement? Let me read you a story very quickly that I think paints a picture of what we're talking about here. It's from Stu Weber, his book, Locking Arms. Listen to what he says. How far did we run that day? I'll never know. After so many hills, after so many miles, after so many turns through scrub brush and stands of scrawny pine, we became mindless running machines, lifting one foot after another, after another, after another. All started well enough. Cadence was right. We were young. We were strong. We were soldiers. It was even exhilarating in a funny sort of way. The troops moved well. We found our rhythm. But the sun flamed even higher in a brassy sky, and the packs bit into our shoulders, and our rifles grew heavier by the mile, and the dirt stretched endlessly on. We've been running every day, but this was something else. We'd been sweating from the time we rolled out of the rack at daybreak, but now moisture drained every pore of our bodies. Sure, this was the physical training stage of the U.S. Army Ranger School, and we expected exertion, even exhaustion, but this was a nightmare. We ran in full uniform, loaded packs, helmets, rifles, boots, the works. As usual, the word was, you go out together, you stick together, you work as a unit, you come in together, and if you don't come in together, don't bother coming back at all. Somewhere along the way, through the fog of pain and fatigue, my brain registered something strange about the formation. Two rows ahead of me, I noticed one of the guys out of sync. A big, raw-boned redhead named Sanderson. His legs were pumping, but he was out of step with the rest of us. And then his head began to loll from side to side. This guy was struggling, close to losing it. Had anyone else noticed? Yes, someone had. Without missing a step, the ranger on Sanderson's right stepped over and took the distressed man's rifle. Now, one of the rangers was packing two weapons, his and Sanderson's. The big redhead did better for a while. The platoon kept moving, jaws slack, eyes glazed, legs pushing like pistons. But then the head began to sway again. This time, the ranger on the left reached over and removed Sanderson's helmet, tucked it under his arm, and continued to run. All systems go. Our boots thudded along the dirt trail in heavy unison. Sanderson was hurting by now, really hurting. He was buckling, going down. But no, two soldiers from behind lifted the pack off his back, each taking a shoulder strap in his free hand. Sanderson gathered his remaining strength. He squared his shoulders, and the platoon continued on to run all the way to the finish line. We left together, we returned together, and we were all stronger for it. Together is better. And then he says, the fact that there is no such thing as lone rangers in ranger school. If we fell, we'd fall together. If we survived, it was because we locked arms. Sometimes the road gets pretty long, doesn't it? Sometimes the pack gets pretty heavy. Sometimes the burdens are right there. Sometimes it seems like on this journey our legs are going to buckle. And it seems like that we cannot handle it alone. And we can't. And that's why God developed friendship. For someone to reach over and take the rifle, the helmet, the burden, carry it for a while, so we can regain our strength, we can be strengthened in God. And if someone does it for you today in a friendship, so you will do it for him or her tomorrow. That's what friendships are about, strengthening each other. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9, 10, 12. Two are better than one because they have good return for the work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Do you have someone in your life who can strengthen you? Final principle, true friends affirm their friendship. Look at verse 18. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Not too significant until we realize that this is the third covenant in three chapters that they've made. They just continue to reaffirm their friendship. They continue to recommit themselves to each other. They continue to remind each other, hey, I am here for you. Don't forget it, David. I'm here for you, Jonathan. Don't forget it. Let's make a covenant. Let's make another commitment before the Lord. We commit before Him. We are here for one another. I want to come back to that principle in just a moment. But right now, I want to very quickly give five practical applications. Some of you are saying, yeah, I know I need a friend. I don't have one. I know I don't want to go this alone. I know the burden gets too heavy to carry by myself. I want to begin to develop that, but I don't know how. Here are five ways in which to do it. Here's the first one. Pray. Pray that God would expand your capacity for friendships. Pray for opportunities to develop friendships. This is a spiritual event in our life. I believe in prayer is a place to begin. Secondly, reach out. Work at being friendly. Some of us wonder why no one else is friendly. It's because we're not friendly. I love the story of the old farmer who was standing by the road and a family was moving to a town nearby. And they stop and ask the farmer, we're moving to this town up the road. Are the people friendly there? And he said, well, tell me, what were the people like in the town you came from? And he said, oh, they were terrible. They were rude. They were unfriendly. He said, well, the people in the town ahead are just the way the people were in the town behind. Because you see, wherever you go, there you are. And if you're encouraging, you'll be surrounded by encouraging people. And if you're a critic, you'll be surrounded by critics. Reach out. Work at being friendly. Three, place yourself in situations where godly friendships happen. Fourthly, affirm each other. Be an encourager. And five, practice hospitality. Have people into your home. Share a meal with them. Besides a good suggestion, it's a command. Romans chapter 12, practice hospitality. As I close, I want to return to that third principle. True friends affirm their friendship. No matter how great a friendship you have on this earth, that friend will disappoint you sooner or later, just like you'll disappoint them. It's because we're all human. But there's one friend who will never disappoint you. His name is Jesus Christ. He has said, I'm not going to call you slaves. I'm not going to call you servants. I call you my friend. And then he demonstrated the depth of that friendship by going to a cross to die. The greatest sacrifice a man can do is die for his friend. And we need to reaffirm that friendship.
And please stay with us. Ron returns in a few moments with a preview of our next time together. Also, we invite you to order a copy of God in Real Life. From the humble plea of a barren woman's heart to the very heart of God, from the plains of battle to the court of a troubled king, Ron Moore paints a scriptural picture of the Lord of majesty and mercy, the God who is and who is working in your life. You'll see in its pages the three primary attributes of God that color every event you experience. And in the seeing, you'll discover His transforming features in places where you least expect them, the broken, the sinful, and the victorious places. God in Real Life is yours for a gift of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org, or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Now here's Ron with a look at our next broadcast.
Maybe today you may know that you are in a spiritual slump and you're in a cave and it's dark and it's damp and it's cold. There's some tremendous lessons to learn in the cave.
We hope you can join us for that message next time. And we invite you to order Ron's uplifting booklet, God in Real Life. Its teaching will enable you to see the God who is and who works in you. You can get your copy for a gift of any amount when you visit us at ronmoore.org, or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. By the way, if you miss any of the messages in this series, you'll find them on the front page of our website at ronmoore.org. And if the journey has brightened your day and deepened your walk with Christ, please tell your friends and family about our program. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron Moore next time as we walk together on The Journey.